Yeah, there goes the best of us. Those littlest ones, stop and think about it. They haven't been ruined yet. It's wonderful to see the young children. The innocency of a young child, there's just nothing like it. Most of you kind of remember how years ago, some of you, when you were just babies, I can remember going to the hospital, and very first thing I wanted to do when we would take a newborn baby, go up to the hospital, is I'd quote John 3:16 to them. The first words I wanted them to hear out of my mouth was John 3:16, and it's a pretty special deal. But anyway, God is good. Just incredible what he does in our lives. Like I mentioned in Sunday school class, a church is a totally unique, supernatural thing. Don't get used to the idea of church being just a group of people getting together. It's absolute, total unique on planet Earth. There's nothing else like it, and it's a wonderful thing. Anybody here know John 3:16? How come you know that one?
They all left.
Yeah. Let's quote it together, people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, you know, as a preacher, the most difficult thing, and Pastor Friesen would nod his head on this, is when you're preparing messages and whatnot, it's what to preach on. Every book of the Bible, every page, every verse, you could preach on it numerous ways and times. When it comes to the Bible, it's called the living word. It's alive. That's why you can go to services and hear a preacher. Like, say, if you go to a church, big conference of some kind, and two pastors happen to preach on the same passage, be completely different, you know. They get different things out of it, you know, and shares with it. But so I was trying to think, what should we cover, you know, this precious day? 30 years for this church has been here, and that's incredible. That really is. It's a wonderful thing. I'm a firm believer in when pastors plant a church or take a church, they stay for years and years and years. When we were here, we thought we would die here. But then after about a dozen years, the Lord started laying on my heart that we needed to, this church needs a Canadian pastor. I don't know, it just seemed like it kept coming into my mind that it was time to move on. I prayed about it for a while. I went and talked to Bobby after a couple of months of thinking about it. And she kind of goes, well, what you think, you know, and we prayed about it. And then after a little while, I went to Bill Smith and I said, Bill, the Lord is leading us to turn this work over to somebody else. Oh, Bill, where is he right now? Did he go into the kids? Okay. Anyway, he kind of looks at me and he goes, well, what do you, well, anyway, make a long story short, that's how the Lord led on that. And then ultimately, Hazel Mitchell, remember Carson Mitchell and Hazel? They were missionaries that we were helping to support and whatnot. And Carson had passed away. I think he had passed away. And then Hazel, I was talking to her, and she says, I know a young guy, song leader and different things. I forget how the Lord was, what the Lord was doing in your life at that time, brother. But make a long story short, Pastor Friesen comes and takes over this ministry here. And God is just blessed in that. You know, you've been here now, what, 16 years? 17 years, yeah. And long-term ministries is a good, good thing. Some of the pastors that I know have pastored churches for 30, 40 years. You know, that same location. We went from here and pastored for, what, 14 years, something like that, down in Hamilton, Montana. And then fill the pulpits and kind of run around in different things. But anyway, I want to jump into this. The reason that we're doing this message today is that the Lord led, he said, look back at your old sermons. I keep my sermons in book form like this, longhand. I don't use computers. Do you use computers, Jeff? Okay, praise God, you don't use computers. I'm computer illiterate. When I first was up here pastoring, I was given a computer online Bible. It was an old worn-out computer from Pope and Talbot. My brother-in-law had it, and it was always crashing, and I would crash it, and it never worked. And at that time, all this weird stuff would come on your computers, you know, bad stuff. And finally, I just got sick of that thing, and I threw it out, and that was the end of that, and never went back. But anyway, the Lord led my heart to just kind of look back, and I couldn't find book one or two, but I found book three. The first year I was here, I didn't write them in books like this. I just had them on pieces of paper, notes and stuff. Well, I looked back, and I found book three, and I was thumbing through it, and on January the 16th of the year 2000, remember how we put the 2000 up there on that tree? That lit it up and whatnot. It was up there for a few years so that the people could see it and whatnot. But on the January 16th of 2000, preached this message, John 3:16. And the title of this message is, I Love You. Now, those three words, three small words, I love you, are the biggest statement that you can possibly make. And guess who made that word, that statement? God to us. God looked at you and said, I love you. Let that sink in, people. And the love of God so far surpasses what you and I are capable of. I mean, it's off the charts. We might love our mate. We might love our children. We might love, you know, hamburgers, watermelon. But God's love for you and I is off the charts. And that's what we're going to look at is John 3:16 from January the 16th, 2000. Okay, let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing now as we look at this incredible statement that you love us. Father, help it to sink in. Help us to understand the full meaning and the gravity of that, Father, for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Those three small words, I love you. Now, I mentioned in Sunday school class this morning that I'd be doing something like this. If we had time, I would really be tempted to do this, where all of us in this room, we had to completely stir up. You couldn't sit by your husband, you couldn't sit by your wife, you couldn't sit by your kids. You had to sit by complete different people that you know and whatnot, sort of. Maybe you wouldn't even know them. Maybe it was a brand new visitor. And you're sitting here, and I would ask you to turn to the person on your right and look them right in the eye and say, I love you. And then the person on your left and look them in the eye and look them in the eye and say, I love you. You would be so uncomfortable, especially for some of you to say it to some of you. You're a bunch of strange ducks. Have you ever noticed that? Churches are made up of the weirdest group of people. Economically, you're all different. Emotionally, temperaments, your appearance. I mean, it just runs. Your backgrounds are completely different. But to say I love you to somebody that's a complete stranger, I don't even know how to put this. Let's just turn to John 3:16. Turn to John 3:16. Now, like I said, when I do a sermon, like say right now, I've got some notes in front of me that were clear back from January of 2000. But with rabbit trails, a sermon never is the same. They're always different. You can have your notes and they're always totally different, but that's another story. But anyway, in John 3:16, it says this, for God so loved the world. Now, first off, that's not sparrows and chipmunks and grasshoppers and trees and rocks and things like that. That's people. That's people. Today we have, 7 billion plus on planet Earth, something like that. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this is the world-famous Bible verse. You see it on billboards. You see it on bumper stickers. You see it all over the place. But to try to get the gravity of that, that God would look at you and say, I love you. Can that be true? How is it possible that God of the universe could love you and me? Now, we know all the theology. Most of the people in this room could quote Scripture until you're blue in the face, okay? You learn Scripture, you read your Bible, you study, you pray, come to church and stuff. You know, the Bible says that, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But how can that be true? See, the words, I love you, pack more meaning in such a small space that you can't even really hardly get a grasp of it, okay? Now, we know that this is the Bible's most loved verse. It's saying very pointedly that God loves you. But what is behind that? First off, first point, God said it. God said that he loves you. Now, Mrs. Peacock and I, this is a rather embarrassing. I'm embarrassing myself, honey, not you. Okay? Honey, I love you. What?
I love you.
Okay. She always answers that. Years ago when Shalene and Dave were courting, they went through courtship. They didn't date or anything. They went through courtship. They had to come to our house. The only time David and Shalene could be together was washing dishes. They would come to our house, eat a meal, and then they'd wash dishes together. They were always looking forward to us getting done with this counseling session so they could wash dishes together. I don't think we even let them hold hands. But one time when David and Shalene were sitting in our living, we were sitting in the living room. I was there by myself with them. Bobby was in town or something. She come through the door, and I looked over at her. She comes through the door and said, honey, I love you. And she just walked by and says, I love you too. Shalene started crying. Shalene had that in her life where people just loved. See, love is, and the theology of it, we could go on and on and on with agape love, with phileo love, with eros love, and all of these types of things. Most of you know all of these various definitions, but see, when God says, I love you, it should blow us away. It should absolutely blow us away. You know, it says in this passage that God loves, that he gives and he saves. You know, what he does is he goes on. He loves us, he gives to us, and he saves us. Now, how do you describe the love of God? Songwriters try it. You know, we've got all these great hymns on the love of God is greater far than, you know, I can tell. You know, I can't remember all these verses. The songwriters, the poets among us, try to put it across, and they do a pretty good job, but how do you get it through our skulls that God truly loves us in spite of ourselves? That's what's incredible about this whole thing. First off, I think in my message from clear back in 2000, I think I was reading an Art Linkletter book or something like that, some little kid said something like, love is warm snow. You know, remember that book or Art Linkletter? Love is warm snow. Wouldn't that be good to have warm snow? You know, somebody said this, God loved bats so they don't need flashlights. where does that come from? You know, how do you describe love? You know, now I know from a theological standpoint, we study this agape love, agapeo, and all, you know, you can go on and on and on with this. It's that giving love, that charitable love. That's why the Bible uses the word charity. The greatest of these is charity, which is love, agape love, that sort of thing. It's been said that the love of God is the love that God delights in our happiness and well-being. Is that true, that God delights in your happiness and well-being? First off, he gets us saved. He wants us to grow in grace. He wants us to put off the old man, put on the new. See, the Christian life is a lot better than the non-Christian life. A walk with God and a close relationship with God and being in fellowship with God all the time is good for us. It's not bad for us, it's good for us. See, he's interested in our well-being. See, mankind, of course, just kind of goes his own way, looks for love, and how's that song go, in all the wrong places? Isn't that the truth? That man looks for love in all the wrong places. The only place you're going to find true love is God's love. Now, Mrs. Peacock says she loves me. Ever so often, though, she says, I'm going to knock your block off. Okay? You know, that's her statement when I do something like, honey, would you go get the mail? Oh, yeah, I'll go get the mail. Then I forget. Pretty soon she's going to knock my block off if I don't go get the mail. Well, anyway, but see, God's love is such that he wants what's best for us all the time. Salvation, growing in grace, putting off the old man, putting on the new. You know, this that song, looking for love in all the wrong places. By and large, that's basically what people do today. You know, that's basically what they do today. And, of course, it comes with relationships and all that type of thing. See, God delights in our happiness and well-being. God's love isn't based on being sentimental. You know, I can remember, clear back when I was a kid, you know, what they call puppy love. You know, I had the odd puppy love girlfriend, you know, sort of a thing like that. You know, it's just based on, you know, it's so weird. It's really weird. I heard a preacher once say, puppy love can lead to a dog's life. Never forgot that for some reason. You know, preachers say some awful funny things, Pastor. Have you ever noticed? The back of my Bible is full of them. Every time I hear a preacher say something kind of weird, I write it in the back of my Bible. And so ever so often, I reread them. In fact, one time I think I preached a sermon on all the weird things that preachers had said in the back of my Bible. But anyway, God's love is not based on being sentimental. God doesn't pity you. God's love isn't based on pity. You know, sometimes we, you know, feel kind of pity for a person, but that isn't really that type of love. Here's a definition of love that somebody else wrote down. Love is an earnest and anxious desire for and an active and beneficent interest in the well-being of the one loved. God is interested in your well-being. Way more than you're interested in your well-being or anybody else is interested in your well-being. See, that's God's love. Now, God, and this is a good thing, God cannot help loving you because God is love. That's his moral attribute. Now, I'm glad that God can't help it. I can help loving you. God cannot help loving you and I because he's love. God is love. He is love. It's his, you know, you get into the attributes of God, his natural attributes, his moral attributes. You know, you study this type of stuff theologically. Folks, if we're not careful, we get to become awfully good theologians but not very good Christians. you can be really a great theologian, where you could write books, where you could write, I don't know, all, you could go on and on and on, and yet still not get it. Still not get it. See, when it comes to the love of God, and I'm getting into this thing because I'm still trying to figure it out. Why did God love me? I mentioned in Sunday school class this morning, when I got saved at 27 years old, very quickly I would ask myself, why me? Why did God save me? Remember, I've given you my testimony a little bit. When I was growing up as a kid, for some reason, I've always been kind of a person that was right and wrong. To me, things were right or things were wrong. I was if you get right down to it, I was a very ethical, moral type person before I was saved. More than a lot of people, you know, still the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. All our righteousness is filthy rags. And when a preacher one time asked me, if I was to die, how would I give my account of going into heaven? I said, well, I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody lately, something dumb thing like that, you know. I haven't robbed any banks. If you rob one bank, you might still go to heaven, but if you rob two or three, then you're going to go to hell. You know, that's sort of an idea that human beings have. But then after the preacher left and whatnot, I got to thinking about it, and I went, that isn't right. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You had to believe in Jesus. That's all you got to do to get saved, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and thou shalt be saved. That's too easy. Don't I get to jump through some hoops? I got to be good. I got to get baptized. I got to go to church. I got to do this. I got to do that. See, basically, that's what religion is. I've always said this as a pastor. I hate religion. I despise religion. See, religion is man coming up with ways to attempt to come to God. Jesus Christ, the Christianity, is Christ coming to us. See, it's totally a different ballgame. Why? Because he loves us. See, God is love. He loves us. Man's understanding of God is always so horrible. It's just horrible. But anyway, his nature is to love. I've got in my notes from 2000, January 16th, God is not repulsed by our appearance, desirability, or unlovableness. Most of us don't look very good. Most of us aren't very desirable. Most of us are not very lovable. But his love is not based upon that. Man's love is. Man's love is. Now, I got to admit, Mrs. Peacock, when I saw her for the first time, I think it was love at first sight. I don't know. Honey, what do you think? I don't know. Don't even forget it. Mrs. Peacock, I was in a gymnasium. We were involved in gymnastics and whatnot. I was doing parallel bars and rings and all this kind of craziness that people do and try to hurt themselves. Probably why I'm limping today is because of sports. Get my neck broke in wrestling and sprained ankles. I'm in this gymnastics thing. All of a sudden, here comes this woman walking through the room in a blue dress suit to go to give a speech to some group that she had scholarship for college. And she's walking under the rings, and I look over and I go, who is that? And that's the first time in my life that I'd even thought that way and whatnot. Well, one thing led to another, and the Lord led us together, and we got married. And it's been pretty good, hasn't it, honey? But see, when I looked at her, this is as a human being. She was one to be desired, okay? Her appearance. She was dressed very nicely and, of course, getting ready to go to a thing. I got to know her real well and found out that she's a pretty nice gal and whatnot. And So we end up marrying. But the thing is, God looked at you and I, looks at you and I in a way, I mean, way deeper form than that. He sees your heart. See, I couldn't see Mrs. Peacock's heart. I didn't really know what she was like. You know, it took us time to get to know each other and whatnot, and all those types of things. But see, God knows you for who you really are. And we really aren't much. When you get right down to it, we're not much. See, God's love doesn't depend on you and I, the beloved, but depends on the lover. See, he's the lover. It's been said that love descends more readily than it ascends. Think about your kids. You love your children, and if you do something wrong, you don't give them the bottle quite quick enough, they look at you like you worthless. I can't believe you're treating me like this. You know, wham! And if they can, they bite you. You know, pretty soon, some of you have got kids that are going to grow teeth, and you're going to get bit. Okay? That's the way we are. That's the way we are with God. But God's love doesn't depend on you being lovable or being good or anything like that. See, there was a story, and I didn't write it down very good, so I'm going to try to remember it. I think it was the Civil War, where a soldier was engaged to be married to a young woman, and he was engaged, but then he went to war. In the war, he lost both arms. Very common event. Lost both arms. He wrote a letter to her to break that engagement because she would not want to be married to him with a man with no arms. And yet that woman went on a mission to find this young man. And when she finally found him in a hospital, she ran up to him and threw her arms around him. See, her love wasn't based on him being lovely. It was based upon she loved him. She loved him. And God's love goes way beyond that, because God sees us for who we really are, who we really are. How good is God at loving you and I? Here's something to think about. First point, I might even follow my message a little bit. He thinks about you all the time. Now, I think about Mrs. Peacock. She thinks about me. We think about our children once in a while, you know, back and forth and whatnot. God thinks about you all the time. In Jeremiah 29:11, it says this, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." To give you an expected end. "I think of my thoughts towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil." See, sometimes people's understanding of God is so distorted that if you get right down to it, in idol worship and in the worships of many of the false religions of the world, their gods or goddesses are just big meanies out to get you. And you be good or I'm going to get you good. That isn't the way God is. God, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commendeth his love toward us. Commendeth. Showed it. Does he show it over and over again? You and I sin every day, either by omission or commission, but God's love for you doesn't wane. It never wanes. My daughters, when they were growing up, I was a fairly strict disciplinarian, particularly with the first one. Most of the time you are. Your first kid, they got to be perfect. Your second kid, so-so. Your third kid, let them do what they want. I just give up. But anyway, that's generally speaking how it works. But with the first kid, I would get pretty upset with Dawn, you know, when she would do something kind of ornery. First off, she was pretty hard-headed anyway. She was probably the most difficult child to raise that we had, you know, that strong-willed child. Some of you in this room, don't laugh. You were. You drove your parents nuts. But anyway, when it comes to that love for that kid, I was pretty strict with Dawn, but yet I still loved her. And, you know, that's an interesting concept because, see, even us as Christians, we sin, but God doesn't quit loving us. Now, he chastens us. Remember the Bible verses. He chastens us because he loves us, wants to bring us back. Sometimes be glad that when God chastens you for being an idiot, it's a good thing. It's a good thing because it'll help bring you back to him. Why? Because he loves you. He wants total, complete fellowship with you all the time. The Bible teaches us that when we go to heaven, we're going to be in close fellowship with God for all of eternity. And you're not going to mind, okay? It's going to be great. We can't understand that, but he wants to be with you. God thinks about you all the time. Somebody defined love like this: I can't get you off my mind. Isn't that the love of God? God can't get you off of his mind. Now, you forget God, but while you forget God, he's thinking about you and trying to draw you back to himself. You know, it says that love descends more abundantly than it ascends. You know, the parent's love for a children obviously is a greater love in a sense. I've got in my notes here, no one has ever loved God as much as he loves us. Paul was, we talked about it a little bit in Sunday school class, been talked about as possibly the greatest Christian who's ever lived. See, the Apostle Paul had a close relationship with God, but you know, he didn't love God as much as God loved him. Nobody does. See, you can't love God as much as God loves you. First off, because God is love and we're not. You know, we're not. Here's another point. Not only that God thinks about you all the time, this really blows my mind. God wants you. We don't even want ourselves sometimes. But God wants you. In Isaiah 56:8, it says, "The Lord God, which gathered the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him." Now, we could look at lots of Bible verses where God is drawing, all the time was trying to draw Israel back to himself. And that's why the Old Testament is so big. You ever wonder why the Old Testament is so big? To show us how foolish, sinful human beings can be. Israel is the best example God could ever possibly give of a certain group of people that God did so much for, and yet they would murmur and complain and turn their backs on God and get into idol worship and sin against him and follow after idols and all of these types of things. But yet God never gave up on them. And God never gives up on you and I. See, that's because God wants you. Now, it's an interesting thing that a lot of people have that, and it's part of a human circumstance, I'm afraid, where we just don't feel wanted. We don't feel accepted. We don't feel wanted and whatnot with life. See, life can be harsh. It can be tough. It can be very tough. There's no doubt about it. But guess who wants you? God. That's pretty good. That ain't bad. That's not a bad deal, is it? See, God wants us. And he wants us not because we're valuable. See, we're not valuable because we're valuable. We're valuable because he loves us. Do you get it? See, the value of a human being is the fact that God deems you valuable. He loves you and he wants you. People will say, nobody really loves me. Nobody really wants me. Nobody thinks about me. See, we often look at this, and of course, that's when we get kind of in a depressed mood or a kind of a sorrowful type mood. But we forget that God loves us, that God wants us. God thinks about us all the time. How do you get this across? Just that phrase, when God says, "I love you." That's deep. That's so deep. I don't really know how to preach on it, preacher. I cannot get the words that can convey the fact that the creator of the entire universe, an eternal being, loves me. And then he thinks about me. And, you know, when it comes to the love of God, I don't know if I have this in my notes or not here. God loves you with all of his love. He doesn't take, like in a room like this, well, you get 1/64th of my love, you get 1/64th of my love, you get 1/64th, you know. He loves every person with all of his love. Let that sink in. How do we grasp the love of God? And see, so often, love is sometimes we're loved or we think we're loved or something, where really we're used. See, God doesn't use us, he loves us. There's a big difference. I've shared this story with you before. I mentioned how when I was a kid growing up, bullies really bothered me. For some reason, I didn't like bullies. You know, every kid has bullies in their life. My first bully, let's see, I was a fourth grader or fifth, I was fifth grade. Tommy Hammer picked on me all the time. I was a little scrawny. You could see every rib on my body. My brothers used to tease me because they'd count my ribs. I had no body fat whatsoever. And Tommy Hammer was real big for his age, and I can still remember Tommy Hammer picking on me, and finally out on the baseball field in the fifth grade, he sat on me and held me down, and I'm struggling, and I'm wanting to fight this Tommy Hammer. Well, I couldn't fight him or anything, but now I found out later in life, Tommy Hammer, after he graduated from college and different things, went on to work at Washington, D.C. for a senator. Here's this guy that picked on me in school. But anyway, down through the years, you have people that pick on you and stuff. Well, I guess where I'm going with this, and I've shared this story before. We had a kid when I was in junior high named George O'Neill. George O'Neill was this skinny little redhead, freckle-faced, scrawny little guy that couldn't chew gum and walk at the same time, very uncoordinated and whatnot. Poor in sports and all of that type of thing. And remember when you're in junior high, you have the skins and the shirts and you choose this and this. You have a captain and you pick this guy and this guy. And of course you start by picking the best basketball player if you're a captain, and then you pick the next best and all that. Well, I can remember poor old George O'Neill always got picked last. And then I was made captain one time, or however they did that, where you pick people. I picked George first because it bothered me that George was always picked last. And of course, the other kids in junior high laugh, oh, you know, you're going to lose now because you got George, that sort of thing. But the only reason I bring this up is because you and I are the Georges. We're all Georges, people, and he picked us. We're the little freckle-faced, scrawny little red-headed kid that can't play basketball, and God picked you because he loves you. He loves us. And, you know, when it goes on with this thing, we know the theology of it. God loved all people, all nations. You know, we're of one blood. You know, we know the theology in Acts chapter 17. We're made in the image of God and all of that sort of thing. See, God is not recoiled. He's not, he doesn't run away, or he doesn't run from the unlovely. He goes to them. He goes to them. That's why that Bible verse, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, love, let's finish it with this, I guess. I'm getting awful hungry. Aren't you, Jeff, getting hungry? Okay. Love is more easily demonstrated than defined. We'll close with this one. Think about that. Love is more easily demonstrated than defined. See, I cannot define the love of God, but I can try to explain it with the Bible, that in the while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's that love of God. See, Charles Spurgeon said this, the cross is the last argument of God. The cross is the last argument of God. God has been trying to get across to people since time immemorial, through the creation, through the book, through the Bible, through the revelation of Jesus Christ, you know, and all of these types of things, that he loves mankind. And so when Spurgeon said the cross is the last argument of God, it's kind of like this. This is how I wrote it for myself to try to understand it. God thought to himself, okay, I've done all this stuff. I did, you know, Israel, I've helped them this, I did all this type of stuff. Give them the land, all this type of stuff. And then the same with, you get up into the New Testament. God thinks this, what will it take to prove to them that I love them? What will it take to prove to them that I love them? And then God goes, I know. I'll die for them. Let that sink in. What will it take to prove to them that I love them? And then God goes, I know, I'll die for them. Remember that Bible verse? Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man laid down his life for a friend. See, God laid down his life for you and I because he loves us. He loves us. You know, another little quick story. Two brothers were sailing from England to America, and the ship started sinking. The one brother was married with two children, and the other brother was single. As the ship was sinking, the next thing you know, the wife turns to her husband, and the two children are in the lifeboat, and they said, where's James? James knew it was more important, as it were, for his brother with a wife and two children to survive. So James gave of himself and didn't get in the lifeboat. Basically, that's what God has done for us. He's died for us. You know, as we close with this, the love of God is warm snow. Bask in it. You know, it's that, it's this idea, Jesus said in John 16, 27, for the Father himself loveth you. Remember when Jesus was talking to his followers? For the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. See, the relationship that we have as Christians, ideally, see, the relationship that you have with receiving Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Now, we know God loves all the world, loves all the people, but the relationship that you have with God as your Father is because of your love for Christ, your following after Jesus Christ. You know, you know, we sin, yes. You know what God never says about you and I? You did that again. You know, God doesn't say that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, let's close with this thought, besides just this idea of this thing of I love you. The Bible is a love story. Have you ever thought about that? The Bible is a love story written by an author who could write about love. See, we have songs that are written about love. We have movies about love. We have books about love and all this type of stuff. And the writers of those books, those authors, their understanding of love is extremely shallow. Whereas the Bible, as a love story written by the author who really understands love, that's why the Bible is so precious, so very precious. Here's some definitions of love real quick. A poet wrote this. I love you when you scorn my message. I love you when you turn away from my entreaties. I love when you laugh at my sorrow for your sins. I love you when you mock my concern for your redemption. You know, it just goes on and on and on. I'll go down here. I love you when you nail my throbbing body to a rough wooden cross. I love you in the agonies of death. I love you more than riches, more than honor, more than glory. I love you more than my very life. I love you. That's really what God was saying. I love you more than my very life. I love you, when he sent Jesus to the cross to Calvary. You know, this morning, just let this Bible verse, John 3:16, sink in just a little bit more. If you're here this morning and you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, realize Christ died for you. God loves you. He gave himself for you. Embrace that love. Christian, if we've drifted away from God a little bit, one thing to always remember, we drift away from God, he doesn't drift away from us. You know, he's still there. He's still concerned. He's still there, trying to draw you back to himself in a greater way. But if you're here this morning particularly and you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, get it settled today. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We repent of that sins. There's the Bible says, let's turn and we'll close with this one. Turn over to Romans real quick. Sometimes it's an interesting thing. I can say some words and a person might think it's just a man's words. But when God says it, it has just a different punch for some reason. In Romans chapter 9, verse 9, it says here, and think about this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All we have to do to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had in your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you love us, that you think about us all the time, that, Father, you draw us to yourself in ways we can't even imagine. Lord, we thank you so much for the Bible. We thank you now, Father, for this great little church here that you've made such a blessing to this community and to the people here. Lord, guide by your Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us to be a people truly understanding that great, great love that you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.